I would like to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and please stand with me as we read this section of Scripture that is set before us this morning. This section that we see is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. As you find your place there, you will find that I have titled this section of Scripture this morning, The Righteous Judgment of God. And as you have find your place and as you have found your way to your feet, please join me as we read this section of Scripture together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And may God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we again come this morning through the Apostle Paul as he has laid before us this text of Scripture that we ask that you would help open our eyes and give us the help of your Spirit. That as we said last week in introducing this text, that we might not say to ourselves, this may not have much bearing for us now or me today. But Father, we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you. It is profitable for us. There is everything we need in your word for life and godliness. So Father, we ask even at this moment that you would not allow your word to return void. That as your word is proclaimed, that it would accomplish this work, whatever this work is, of conviction, where as your people we need conviction and to greater conformity to Christ's likeness, of comfort, of where we need comfort. But for those who are apart from saving grace in Christ Jesus, that you, as we have prayed many times before, that you would crush the heart of stone, that you would do this supernatural work of making dead men come alive. What an amazing and awesome thing this is, that you are an amazing and awesome God. So, Father, we pray this, all of this, this very hour, this very moment. Bless the preaching of your word for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, we pray in Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, last week, as we approached this text, the goal was to introduce that overarching principle that the Apostle Paul had set out to prove. As we said, that principle was what he had mentioned in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And as we see, it's continuing on in this chapter. And that theme, of course, was the reality of God's wrath and the righteous judgment that is a necessary result upon all mankind. So here in chapter 2, Paul sets out to demonstrate a few things that I believe will be helpful for us as well. And as we continue to look at this larger section, there's really three things that I want to draw out from this text. Now, I know this is a large section, and don't be too intimidated by this. I know it's 16 verses. As I said in the past, I think this does move a little bit quicker as we approach chapter 2. A lot of these things that we have discussed in the past, Paul has defined in chapter 1, supported already in chapter 1, and we've discussed slightly in some detail already in the past. So chapter 2 does seem to flow a little bit quicker. So we may get through all of these verses this morning. But there's three things that I want to draw out from our text this morning. And they are on your outline or your handout. The first thing that we see is the fallibility of man's judgment. And that's what we see in verse 1. The second thing is the infallibility of God's judgment. And that's going to be covered in verses 2 through 11. And then lastly, it's the inevitability of God's righteous judgment, which is found in verses 12 through 16. And so without wasting any time this morning, let's dive into our text. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, and for you who judge practice the same thing." Now again, we think about the fallibility of man's judgment. Let's again consider briefly the context of his audience that we talked about in the introduction last week. Now again, this could have been the moral pagan who decried this list of sins that Paul listed and went to some detail at the end of chapter 1. Or he's addressing the Jewish audience, the Jewish reader who would tend to look down with this self-righteous judgment upon the Gentiles as a people, as a whole, both of which, in Paul's mind, could be making the same claim and saying, "Yes, Paul, amen, we are in absolute agreement with you. They are deplorable and should be condemned." As I mentioned last week, I would fall into the camp of Paul addressing the Jewish audience primarily, but regardless, the application still encompasses both Jew and Gentile. Another thing to consider at this point, Paul is not necessarily outright accusing in chapter 2. He's not outright accusing this audience, these hearers, of committing that list of sins in chapter 1. He's not necessarily saying that whoever his audience is in chapter 1, or chapter 2, I should say, have been the ones who have committed the men laying with men, women laying with women, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Maybe not committing those exact specific sins, right? But the point is, he doesn't need to convict them specifically of those sins, specifically of committing those sins. the gospel proclamation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul has received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, already condemns and convicts men of all forms of all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness. As Jesus himself has already revealed in his ministry in Matthew 5, he says, and he expounds on the extent of the law. We know this, we've heard this before. If you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with your brother, then you're guilty of murder. So this is the formation, this is the foundation from which Paul can make his claim in verse 1. And remember, this is that form of writing that we mentioned last week called a diatribe, in which we see the apostle addressing an imagined objector that then he would use to represent a larger group of people in a debate or a conversation to teach an overarching point. And this is where we pick up in verse 1. And this is exactly where Paul is picking up and pointing out the flaw in man's judgment and in man's thinking. And this is why man's judgment is so flawed. You see, this is man in his judgment, in his flawed judgment, his fallibility, judges based on what we perceive and what we see. As we have had the opportunity providentially, like even I mentioned this morning, in our study of knowing the living God, this topic that God is judge, we've seen the contrast of man's judgment between the contrast of God's judgment. We've addressed that claim that we so often hear people say, perception is reality. But we know that's not true. We know that's not the case. Man's perception is not reality. Because we as man can simply perceive things that are not true. Just because we perceive something does not, by definition, make it true. And this is what Paul is saying in these verses. We don't always have all the facts. And even when we do, we cannot even necessarily see ourselves because of our own sin. We can't see ourselves in light of the facts because of our own sin. This is what Thomas Watson said in this book that I've so recently come to admire so much, that you guys know how much I've admired, Heaven Taken by Storm. He says in one of his chapters, it's the eye that cannot see, the eye can see everything but itself. It's easy to spy the faults of others, but hard to find out our own. And I think one of the best illustrations of this in Scripture is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We've no doubt heard of this account of King David and his sin with Bathsheba. Not only did David first commit the sin of adultery in his heart, he also had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered by sending him to the front lines of battle so that David could have Bathsheba as his wife. And when the prophet Nathan confronted King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, he told them this parable. Now, if you're familiar with this parable, listen to how this parable goes. He says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Then in verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. You are the man, David." David could not see this very own sin that he committed because of his fallibility. He was blinded by the deceitfulness of this own sin. And this is the fallibility that we see in man's own judgment. And this is where Paul is drawing out here at the point of this text. We can so easily spot the fault in others, in someone else, but be so blinded by our own sin, in the exact same sin in ourselves. And this is Paul's point. But as he goes on, we see in verse 2 and following, all the way down to verse 11, we see the infallibility of God's judgment. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And so again, who are the we? We know who Paul is writing to. He's writing to believers, the church at Rome. He's writing to, he's starting this, if you will, diatribe, calling out an imaginary objector. But what is interesting here is he says, we. Paul includes himself in this list. He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. They have been instructed. They have been taught. They cannot claim ignorance. They know that the judgment of God rightly falls. It is right. It is just. It is appropriate to fall on those who practice such things." You see, Paul is not allowing any room yet in this imagined objector to claim, "Well, we didn't know this to be true of our covenant God, of the God of Abraham, of the God of David." And again, that word rightly falls. This is what we started to touch on this morning in our Sunday school Bible study hour. This word rightly falls, what Paul means in the original language here is that the judgment of God is according to truth. It is in line with reality, not according to appearance or subjectivity, but the object of truth that is God himself. This is the point that Paul is making in this statement, that the judgment of God is always according to truth. He is, as we said, the omniscient observer. He sees things as they really are. There is no pulling the wool, so to speak, over his eyes. There is no variation or shifting shadow with this omniscient observer. This judgment of God rightly and truly falls on those who practice such things. And we go on in verse 3, "But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things, and then does the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Think about it. If God judges according to truth and righteousness, and he sees things how they really are, how can we presume? How do we think that we can escape the judgment of God? And this is where the Jewish and Gentile audience failed in their understanding, is that sin of presumption. Presuming that God is like us. Presuming that God is like his creatures. The Jews thinking that because they were God's people, because they were his covenant people, they were his chosen people, they were all right. They were just fine. It doesn't matter what they do or how they live. As long as they are keeping the law, they are all right with God. This was our Lord's point in addressing the Pharisees, was it not? Calling them whitewashed tombs. That they look good on the outside, great outwardly at looking religious, keeping the law, doing all the religious things, checking the boxes, all of these things, but inwardly, they were just as dead, they were just as depraved, they were just as sinful as those apart from saving faith. And yet, is this not the danger of in many circles of Christianity today? I'll show you what I mean in a second, but what I want you to hear, and I want us to be very clear on, is that sin is sin. Friends, hear me. Sin is sin. And God is angry at sin. There's no getting around this. There's no mincing words here. God is angry at sin, regardless of where we find ourselves, regardless of what camp or belief we find ourselves. God is angry at sin. We cannot play fast and loose. We cannot toy around with sin and think that God is pleased with us or think that he is okay with it. If you doubt the seriousness of this claim, if you doubt what I'm saying, I would simply point you to the full testimony of the entirety of Scripture. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You start from there and you go from Genesis, you look at Exodus, you look at every single book in the Bible, and just look for yourself at the seriousness of sin in all of Scripture. God is angry at sin. And if that doesn't do it, if that doesn't prove the point, I would simply point you to the cross of Calvary. I would simply point you to the suffering Savior to see the seriousness of sin. That it took the very God-man to die for the forgiveness of sin. How dare we think, how dare we presume that God is not angry at sin? And we must not presume, as was the case with Israel, as was the case with the Jewish people, that because they were his chosen people, it does not matter how we live. That we can live in any manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness, that God will overlook it. Brothers and sisters, we must not presume this upon God and his holy character. Look at the danger of this. All throughout their history, God did not spare his judgment upon their sin. Think of Isaiah 10. I've referenced this many times because it's so clear. God's judgment, he used the Assyrians as a rod of his judgment, harshly. He judged them harshly by using the Assyrians. That's one example. We just went through a series that Pastor Chris preached in 1 Kings. Read the book of Malachi. God was not pleased with their offerings, their Sabbaths, their sin against him that was great. As we said, this is the same problem we have in our day. I'm covered by grace, the covenant of grace. Because of this, I'll live any way and any manner I desire. I want to. Friends, this is called antinomianism. This is, you've heard us speak of this before maybe. This is called anti-lawism. This says, because it's all about grace, it's grace upon grace, 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 that there is no law anymore. It does not matter what I do or how I live. I'm good to go. Dear friend, dear brother, sister in Christ, do not fall in this presumption. Paul made this very clear warning later on in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. Look at the danger of this thinking. God is serious about sin. God is serious about holiness. And this includes his own people. We are called to be holy as he is holy. We are called to go to battle with sin. To not be okay with playing around with sin. To not be antinomian. Yes, we are covered by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Don't hear me when I'm saying, don't read between the lines here. Don't try to hear what I'm not saying or versus what I am saying. We are covered under grace, and all of our sins have been covered. But with that, you have been called to a manner of life as an ambassador of Christ. You cannot live as the world lives. You cannot act as the world acts. You are a new creation in Christ. Do not presume to fall in the same presumption as Israel, as some camps now do. So instead of presuming upon the kindness and grace of God, it should lead us to what Paul says next in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Again, this is another example of having a wrong presumption. Since God has not judged us, since God is not judging me now, he must not be angry with me. Well, we think since it does not appear at the moment, God is not judging us for our sin, then we have time. We're good to go. We're all right. Dear friends, listen to the Apostle Paul. Listen to the call of the gospel, even in this verse. Listen to the kindness and the patience of and the long-suffering of God, knowing without a doubt, Paul has already laid out in chapter 1, that all mankind is guilty. All mankind is guilty of all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that we are, apart from the righteousness of Christ, guilty of high treason, high crimes against him. And we are, as he says, without excuse. Listen to what this patience and kindness of God should do. It should lead us to repentance. It should drive us to see ourselves in light of our crimes against him, to be crushed under the weight of our sin, to see our sin in light of the thrice holy God, and to turn to the only one who can save us from the just reward that is rightly ours, which is our punishment, his wrath. It should cause us to die to ourselves, to no longer trust in our own self, but to trust in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, and to trust in his righteousness in place of our righteousness, which again, as we said, is no righteousness at all. It's only Christ's righteousness. This is the grace of God that he provides for his people and showing them their sin. Showing them their sin that leads to repentance and trust in Christ. Again, just think for a moment. The patience and kindness of God towards you. And that while you were yet an enemy of God, pursuing ungodliness and righteousness, out of his great love for you. Think of how patient God was with you. Even in your rebellion, even in your fist shaking, Christ substituted his life for yours so that you might become an adopted child of God in him. Oh, the kindness and the riches of God that should lead to repentance, but instead we see the terrifying indictment of what some instead do. Verses 5 through 8. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God, of the righteous judgment of God. Because mankind suppresses the light of God, the light of the truth of God in their ungodliness and unrighteousness, because they continue to pursue sin in all its various forms, as we've seen, chapter 1, 18 through 32. Because mankind gives hearty approval to those who practice such things. Because mankind will then, while they're giving hearty approval, look down their nose and judge others who commit those very same deeds, either openly or in secret, with self-righteous condemnation, because mankind presumes God will not push them or punish them or immediately for those sins, listen to the warning from the Apostle Paul, that they in their stubbornness and unrighteousness are storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. To presume that God is not angry at sin at this moment because he's not pouring out his wrath and judging you right now for it, Paul says, listen, you instead are storing up for yourselves wrath. Instead of the patience of God leading to repentance, the deceitfulness of this particular sin causes the hardness of heart. It causes the storing up of wrath. And this is a sobering thought as we read this text, and it should arrest our attention. This is, in a sense, a savings account, if you will. This is a savings account that those who are unsaved are storing up for themselves that one day will be rewarded back to them in its fullness. The Puritan Stephen Charnock makes this point very clear. Because God is slow to anger, men are more fierce to sin, and not only continue in their old rebellions, but heap new upon them. He says, if he spared them for three transgressions, they will commit four. They invert God's order. They bind themselves stronger to iniquity by that which should bind them faster to their duty. A happy escape at sea makes men go more confidently into the deeps afterward. What a thought. What an analogy. Because I've been rescued from the sea, I'm going to run headlong back even further out to the deeps. As we said, this is a sobering thought in these verses, that every day mankind is storing up for themselves wrath for that coming day of judgment. And Paul has already made this truth of the matter clear in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. It's currently being revealed. He's just not pouring out its fullness yet. But God is patient. God is long-suffering towards mankind. And instead of turning in repentance to the kindness of his riches, we see the result of some. Likewise, we can begin to see the justice of God when we begin to understand the extent of God's long-suffering. When we begin to think of his kindness, of his mercy, in light of all the pursuits of our wickedness and all the pursuits of our depravity and of our sin, of our rebellion, of all the times that we fail to give him the glory that is due to him, for the breath that's in our lungs, for the heartbeats that we don't deserve to have. And yet he was willing to endure patiently his own creation, the ones that he made in his own image, rebelling against him, worshiping the creator, or creature rather than the creator. And still, yet still, God, out of his great love, chose to send his son to shed his blood to redeem his people. All the while providing his kindness and mercy to all of his creation. Once we begin to see this, once we begin to understand the holiness, the kindness, the mercy, the grace of God to all of creation, and the extent of our sinfulness. The righteous judgment of God is not that hard to understand. We are just, as we said in verse 1, our judgment is so flawed. We don't think our sin is that bad. And we think God is altogether like us. And that is where we presume against God. Verses 6 through 11, we see Paul communicating this. Something he kind of transitions here, but we see something else that he says, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. He says there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Now I want to be clear. When Paul says this, he kind of transitions from verse 5 to verse 6. He's not speaking of some sort of works-based salvation. Right, because if he did, this would go against everything that he said so far, his main thesis, his main theme of the entire epistle. Remember, it's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and I'm going to say this probably 4,000 times as we go through the book of Romans. Because you need to know this. We all need to know this. We all need to remember this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, he's not saying that it's a works-based salvation. God is not judging us based on our works in this sense, okay? We're still talking about judgment, the righteous judgment of God. And we'll see this more as we go through here. But again, that would be contradictory to what Paul has said and has set up as the main theme of this epistle. But what he is saying, on the other hand, is that the evidence of those who have been saved, as we've already said, the evidence of those who have been saved, which, remember, this is the audience to which Paul is writing. It does include those who are unsaved, but the main audience to which Paul is writing is the Christians in Rome. His point is there will be evidence of righteousness being worked out in their lives. It's an evidence of their salvation, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. Remember verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are created for good works that God has prepared for us to do beforehand, right? So an evidence of our salvation is these good works that we are doing, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Amen? We'll make that clear. Okay. So like I said, there's two groups of mind here, saved and unsaved, redeemed in Christ, the unredeemed, as we just said, and as we've seen, are storing up the righteous wrath of God in anger. And so what is being described is the principle of how God will judge these two groups, the sheep and the goats, believers, unbelievers. At this point in the epistle, he is still stressing the importance of the righteous judgment of God, because he's not even gotten to the point of justification by faith yet. This comes in chapter 3. Amen? Okay, so we got that point clear, I hope. Now, if there are or were any remaining thoughts left, that because of their relationship with God, it doesn't matter how or in what manner of life is lived, I think Paul puts the nail on the head, if you will. Puts the nail on the head with this thought. There is no partiality with God. God judges according to holiness and righteousness. He's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. It doesn't matter if you have made a profession of faith. If our lives are lived in open rebellion against Him, if there is no fear of God, if there is no fear of His holiness, if we have no regard to be pleasing to Him, to love Him, to glorify Him in all that we are and in all of our ways, then God must judge righteously. And it will be evident, as he says here, it will be evident by these works. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. These are the differences between the two groups. If there is no evidence of these things in our lives, if there is no desire for us to be pleasing to him, then it is going to be evident in the lives of these two groups of people. Then as we said, God must judge righteously. And this is his main point in this section. How easily is it that we can deceive ourselves? That we can judge others for their sin and condemn them for their sin, all the while we commit the same sin in our hearts? How easily we can deceive ourselves into thinking that because I have prayed a prayer once, because I've been baptized, maybe even made what seemed at the time to be a sincere profession of faith, and yet there is no evidence of holiness. There is no evidence of sanctification. There is no fruit of ongoing conformity to Christ. There is no war against sin. There is no love for the things that God loves and a hate for the things that God hates. There is no desire to be pleasing to Him and the one who died in my place. This, as we said, is the deceitfulness of sin and thinking that there is never any need to examine ourselves, that there is never an ongoing battle against sin and the remaining flesh, or thinking that we can go on sinning so that grace might more abound. As the Apostle Paul says, may it never be. Again, allow me to remind you of what Thomas Watson said so well. It's this self-examination. This self-examination is the heart anatomy. It's the Christian work of the Christian to anatomize himself, to divide what is sin and what is grace, what is flesh and what is spirit. It's of mortifying the deeds of the flesh, of putting on the full armor of God and not diving into sin, not pursuing sin, or any sin or snares that the enemy has placed before us. This demonstrates, as Paul has laid out here, this demonstrates the direction of the Christian life. Not in complete perfection, we know that. We know that's not possible, but certainly a new direction. Away from the things of the world and more towards the things of holiness and the things of righteousness. This is why we're called new creations in Christ. The old man is gone. That old man is dead. The new man has been put on. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. I'm not saying all this for you to doubt your salvation. The truth is, I can't do that. I can't make you doubt your salvation. Because the truth is, if you have been given by the Father to the Son, born again by the washing of regeneration, sealed by the Holy Spirit, if the Son has set you free, you are what? Free. You're free indeed. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. My point solely is to ensure that you are not self-deceived. Like many of those that the Apostle Paul is writing to. That's it. We need to be on guard against this sin of self-deception. You can imagine how this would have struck them as they read this or heard this letter. Surely Paul's not speaking to me. Surely he's not speaking to me. And I can imagine there may be some who would hear this today, me saying this today, and think the same thing. Surely Pastor John's not speaking to me. Surely Paul is not writing this to us today. Remember what I said last week in the introduction. For us to sit here in our day and time, for us to sit here now and to think this has no application for us, is the very same thing Paul is speaking to them then. As heavy and as hard as the sounds, as difficult as this may be to hear, I want you to also hear the riches of the grace of God that has been proclaimed to us in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Think of the riches of this blessing that we have here, the light of the full revelation of the gospel that is in Christ. That as we sit here this morning, we can at this moment be examined by the light of this truth and examine ourselves by this standard. We can read this letter as it reads us. And whenever there is unrighteousness and sin found in us, perhaps even this sin that Paul describes here, by the grace of God, through the righteous blood of Jesus, we can repent of that sin and know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can know that right now, that that sin and all of our sin has been covered by His righteousness. And not only that, through the ongoing work of sanctification, we can praise the Lord that He is not done with us yet. It is literally the two sides of the same coin. You can say, ouch, man, that hurt. Paul is talking about me, and yes, that is me. I've done this very same thing. But praise you, Lord, you have revealed this error, this sin in me, and given me the gift of repentance, given me this grace in your Son. Forgive me for this sin. What a grace, what a mercy, what a gospel. And if I may steal from the hymn, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so lastly, we see verses 12 through 16. We see this inevitability of God's righteous judgment. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, naturally do the things of the law. These, not having the law, are law to themselves. In that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, I know in the past we have referenced many times, especially in talking about chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we've talked about Romans 12 through 15. That this is how Paul can make this claim that all mankind will be without excuse. That mankind has been given the light of creation. That mankind has been given the light of conscience. And some would even say mankind has been given the light of the law written on their hearts. So some would even say that's the third revelation. I don't know if I'll go that far, but still, mankind has enough knowledge that Paul can claim clearly that they are without excuse. And so we went through all of this before. And clearly, the point is here, again, not the actual the works-based system that Paul is referring to here, right? This is not his point, because we know what he says in Galatians, which we'll reference here in a second. But my point in referencing this is what we see here in these verses is the unavoidable, it's the predetermined, foreordained, inescapable reality of God's righteous judgment against the sin of all mankind. The reality that all mankind has the knowledge of God through the creation and through conscience. God will judge, as he says here, the whole of mankind based on the light that they have received. As he says, for those who have sinned without the law and for those who have sinned under the law. Those who were given the light of revelation in the law revealed, and those who had the law written on their hearts or on their conscience. Regardless, Paul makes the point clear. Mankind will give an account on that day. And here, what is amazing, when we think about the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2, when we think about this being one complete letter, and being able to keep these themes together, we see the brilliance of how the Holy Spirit used the abilities of this man to connect the flow, to connect the argument, the flow of thought from one part of a letter to the other. And if you did have the ability just to read it as such, you would see this, again, supernatural work of the Spirit in using the Apostle Paul. And as we've discussed in chapter 1, those who have received the law believed it was the law in and of itself that caused them to be righteous, that caused them to be holy, and that by keeping the law, they just checked off the boxes of the law, and that they would be all right. And that's all they needed in order to save them and make them right with God. Completely forgetting it was the promises of God, the faith in God, the trusting in the one who was to come that was credited to them as righteousness. And again, this will be the argument that Paul takes up in chapter 4. If you want, you can go ahead and look as homework or just in your own reading. But this is the argument that Paul takes up in chapter 4. It's not works that justifies a man. Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Never mind all the prophecies and all the types and shadows that proclaimed a Messiah that would come, that would ultimately be their Savior. Likewise, we in our modern setting have the blessing of hindsight. We know the purposes of God's divine law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, more specifically, that whole great section of the purpose of the law. But specifically, verse 24, he says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Again, we see the purpose, justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by us keeping the law as if we ever could. Again, this was the fallacy of the Pharisees. Didn't mean to rhyme that, but it does rhyme. This was the fallacy of the Pharisees, washing the outside of the cup, doing all the things, checking the boxes, but inside were ungodly and unrighteous. But it's by faith in the one who has kept the law for us. It's faith in Christ alone. And again, we see in verse 16, as we mentioned earlier, there is nothing that will be left hidden. No stone left unturned. All things will be open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. We'll see this drawn out more clearly as we go down to through verses 17 through 25, but Paul makes this clear, the reality that there is appointed a day, an appointed time for man once to die, and then the judgment. And according to Paul, that judgment will be before the great judge of all the earth, which God has appointed to be his son, Christ Jesus. And this is the main point Paul has been making throughout these verses. As I said, he'll make it more clearly as he continues to point his audience to Christ. But the one thing we must not overlook, this is an inevitable reality for all mankind. As we said, he is yet to give the good news yet. He's still making his case against the self-righteous. There's a lot more work to do in chapter 2. But what Paul has set out to do in these 16 verses is really to stop every mouth, to stop every argument and every thought that may be brought up before mankind tries to make excuses for sin. And all of this leaves mankind in the position that they must come to this realization that they are either going to trust in their own goodness, trust in their own righteousness, and in one day, in that final analysis, they're going to stand before the thrice holy God, stand before perfect justice, before perfect righteousness, where they will give an account for every secret thought, every deed done in darkness, every idle word, every self-righteous judgment. All of this, the apostle says, will be without an advocate to plead your case. And according to Paul, as he will go on to say in Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. R.C. Sproul says in his commentary on this section, the last thing we want to do is appear before God like Adam and Eve after they sinned, naked and uncovered. What we need is a divine covering. What we need is a divine hiding place in this sense. Not to hide away from divine righteousness, but someone that we hide in their righteousness that completely covers our sin once for all time. But without an advocate, this is how we will stand naked and uncovered. Now listen, if this morning this describes you, if you have been that self-deceived, or if you're unsure whether or not this moment, at this very second, this very hour, the Lord of glory were to call you to an account, call you to stand before this great tribunal, whether or not you would stand as Adam and Eve, uncovered and without a mediator, listen to what Paul has said so far in this section. The riches of his kindness, the riches of his patience should lead you to repentance. It should cause you to turn from your sin, to turn to Christ, to ask him for this divine covering, the covering of his righteousness that completely covers all of your sin, to trust fully in him as Lord and Savior. And today, if this describes you, if you hear his voice through the preaching of the gospel, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, thankfully, we don't have to wait for that full account of the good news of Paul's message. We know this gospel message. We have the full revelation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who has substituted himself for us. We know what this good news is indeed. We don't have to trust in our own righteousness. As we've said it many times, we have none of our own to begin with. But we can and we do trust fully in the one who has loved us even while we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We trust fully in the one who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. We can, even at this moment, be amazed at the patience and kindness of God towards us that leads us to repentance, even while we read texts like this from the Apostle Paul that shows us areas such as this. Maybe I've been the one who's been hypocritically judging others. Maybe I need to be the one that is repenting of doing that very sin. And even as we continue to grow in sanctification and holiness, we can continue to see the amazing grace and kindness of God towards us. All the while knowing that if we are hidden in the righteousness of Christ Jesus by faith, all of our sin has been atoned for. It's been marked paid in full. What have we to fear? We have nothing to fear, but all of our hope, all of our trust is in this risen Savior and Lord. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, even though this may be hard to have these things revealed and it may crush us for a moment, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident, I am sure of this very thing, that he who began this work, he's the one who began it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, He's not done with you yet. If He is revealing new areas of sin in your life, praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are so grateful and thankful for the opportunity to open Your Word, to see maybe for the first time or for maybe not the first time, for this time again, that the deception of sin and how we can be self-deceived and thinking that judging others is okay, or maybe we're just fine where we're at in our lives, and all the while forgetting and presuming on the riches of Your kindness and Your grace. Father, I ask that's not any of us today, that we come to this point of understanding and knowing truly the kindness of Your patience, the kindness of Your grace, that You would indeed lead us to repentance, trusting fully that if we are truly hidden in the righteousness of Christ, all of our sins, even the sins that we bring to You at this moment, have been completely paid for, washed clean, hidden in the blood of Christ, completely atoned for, once for all, paid in full. It is finished. What a mercy, what a grace, what a God, what a Savior. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this truth that we've seen. Even though this is not quite yet the full gospel proclamation, Paul has yet to tell us the justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and yet we still see the glorious good news that is provided to us. Father, we thank You. We ask that You would bless the preaching of Your word. Let it accomplish whatever it is that You would have it accomplish in the lives of those who have ears to hear, for the glory of Your name, for the glory of Christ's name, for the good of Your people, we pray. Amen.